This is kind of a favorite subject of mine. I entitled it Tears and Laughter in the Christian Life. Probably a better title would have been The Recovery of a Sense of Humor. Because I think that the age in which we live has largely lost it. I think there was more laughter in the grim 30s, when the economic depression was on, and I recall then as a young man out in the Dakotas when we had drought and grasshoppers and all sorts of things, that there was a lighter touch. I think less anxiety, strangely enough, than in our affluent and highly technological age of today. And I have a hard time figuring out why that's so. I have some simple answers, like the media, for instance, that the great problems or the great issues of the world are thrown into our living room every time we turn on the radio or television. And that we're just harassed by the threat the ecological threat, and finally the exhaustion of natural resources, and that the food supply will disappear, and the air will be so polluted that we'll all die of emphysema. And a few years ago, more, I think, than at the present time, the nuclear threat, the Cold War through the 50s, that where the United Nations or the Allies had people working I remember particularly the case of General Norstad, who was in charge of NATO, and his brother, a friend of mine, who told me what they did there, that every morning they had a briefing what they would do in 5 minutes' time when the first bomb was dropped. It was a highly, of course, that wasn't publicized very much, and overpopulation, and the threat of technology destroying or ruining the employment market, and the capitalist society disappearing against the socialist advance, and all these problems that were there before Watergate and will be there after Watergate, and the media giving it to us the moment anything happened. I think of the campus dissent and some instances of violence 5 to 10 years ago that we were all alarmed over that, as if the world was falling apart. This younger generation was anarchistic and order was disappearing. And I was, I don't know how many people were killed, Kent State. And then I was kind of buoyed up by somebody calling I read the history of the University of Minnesota that started back in about 1850 and discovered that between 1850 and 1860, the university simply closed its doors for 2 years because of the and nasty attitude of students, dissent and lack of cooperation. So it wasn't anything new. And I thought back of the immigration days, my grandfather coming over in 1870, and if something had happened in Moscow, he wouldn't hear about it for 2 or 3 weeks, and then it would be on his Norwegian paper on third page with one column about 3 inches without the advantage of pictures, and the whole incident over in Moscow would have just, you know, it wouldn't even have given him any reaction at all, hardly. And yet now, with the media we've got, anything that happens anywhere in the world suddenly is in our living room. So I say probably the world isn't that much different or worse than it was 100 years ago, but we get all its aches and pains in our living rooms and in our minds so quickly. In any event, I think whatever the cause, we have lost the sense of humor and the gift of laughter, and I think it's a tremendous loss because I think it belongs essentially to the religious life. There's a book, Sabatini's Scaramouche, that I read as a boy, and I reread it. I like the character. But the description of Scaramouche is that he had the gift, he was born with a gift of laughter and a sense that the world was mad. And when you read, when the character of Scaramouche develops, he's highly sensitive to pain and to the needs of others, and there's nothing wrong with his character, but in fact, probably that he had the gift of laughter and a sense that the world was mad was a necessary ingredient to make him a kind of whole person. So I'd like to make the point that I don't think any group is as eligible to recover and to have the sense of humor and therefore the gift of laughter as the Christian church. And it must be a gift that God wants us to use. If we're the only beings, the only creatures that have it. The animals don't have it. We project it to the hyena, but it's not quite the sort of gift we want. Yeah, but we ought to laugh. We ought to have the gift of laughter. Now, how do you handle, the gap between what a person ought to be and what he is? For yourself and for others. That's a big gap. And in that gap, there's all sorts of nameless fears and guilt and remorse and anger and everything. How do you come to terms with that? I think you can, and I'll just touch on it now and come back to it. I think that the gap can be dealt with in both comedy and tragedy. And the best illustration I know, or at least one, is supposing you walk down the street and there's a man hanging onto a telephone pole, stroking it and speaking endearingly to it. He's just drunk as he can be. And you come upon him suddenly, and your immediate reaction is to chuckle. He's a comic character. You see the comedy. The gap is there. The great difference between what he ought to be and what he is, or what he pretends to be and what he is. But if you suddenly discover it's your brother or your father or your husband or your son, no longer do you laugh. Now, it's a tragic situation. But what made you chuckle? The fact of the matter is that the very ingredients that make for tragedy make for comedy. And I think the Lord has given us that capacity. And I want to try to develop that. I think you've got to have in the center of your thinking three great Christian doctrines if you're going to laugh. Number one is the doctrine of creation, the extremely high station of man, and the extremely high expectation of him. He's a son of God, created in the image of God, created to live with God. Now, if you reduce him to some protoplasm, some biochemical substance, or let him be one with the amoeba, or the cockroach, or the chimpanzee, I don't think you have a chance to get laughter back into the picture. You've got to have, on the one hand, this high expectation. Number two, you've got to take seriously the fall, that something happened to intrude itself into this primeval situation of God creating man in his image, and that you've got to let the fall have its full import, that the fallen man, contrary to the Adam and Eve in the garden, with the unlimited expectations of the Son of Man, or children of God, the fallen man, you have the grimmest possible expectations from him. His capacity for evil, his capacity to throw away the destiny of the gift, the status that he was given, is as great as the high expectations were on the other side. You've got to take them both seriously. Then you've got the gap, and it's a great gap. Then you've got to take seriously the third great doctrine of the church, the doctrine of grace. What do you do with the gap? Okay, you can chuckle over it, or you can be crushed by it. You can just give up on the human race and say the gap is too great. There's nothing you can do in the final analysis. Man is simply caught with heredity, environment, his biochemical structure, everything else. There's nothing you can do with him. And so you give up with cynicism, which has no laughter in it. The cynical man will not laugh. He will not even weep. He is beyond comedy and tragedy, which is his doom. I know of nothing so bad as cynicism. That's to give up entirely. Now, you can develop a kind of sense of humor over against this, the caricature. But that's very hard without the doctrine of grace. And the doctrine of grace is that though the gap is there, God in some way, in his great mercy, has come to terms with the gap so that we're not stuck with it alone. He's done something about it. He did something about it in Christ Jesus. He came to this earth and died and lived and suffered and died and rose again and ascended and is coming back. And in this whole majestic maneuver, he came to terms with the gap so that his righteousness may through faith by grace become ours. Your sins, though they be scarlet and crimson, they are white as snow. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That which you were destined to be without sin, that you now are, they are white as snow. In other words, they've disappeared. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken them from us. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. You stand in the high court acquitted. There's no claim that the high court has upon you. Whatever language you use at that point, and the Bible has a lot of language to use, but the point of it is that while the gap still exists, at the heart of the universe, with God, there is no gap anymore. That's been taken care of there. In the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, you're still a sinner, but you are justified. He regards you in Christ as though the whole business of the fall had never happened. You're back there home with no guilt and no sin, nothing to haunt you. Now, in the context of that awareness and that belief that at the heart of the universe, maybe no other place, but at the heart of the universe, in God, we stand as though we are completely at one with Him, holy, righteous, unhaunted by the past, unafraid of any indictment tomorrow in the future, resting back in the love of God. Now you can start getting back to the gap and receiving the gap again with tragedy, with tears, and with laughter, both. There's a sense in which now the light touch can come in, and you realize that your efforts to bridge the gap will not do it. You're under command, however, to try, not in order to be justified, but because you are. And you've got to deal with tragic situations. But you deal with this gap now with a certain light touch. Some of you have read Mrs. Hong's beautiful little book called The Gaiety of Grace. And that's a good word. That into life there can be mirth and gaiety again. We are the forgiven ones, and therefore we can deal with it in this way. I've said to some of the fellows when they go out into the ministry, I've said you can kind of choose between being just crushed when people around you, or I should say when you too, because they're the same people, but when people around you fail to meet your expectations, and it's true that young men go out and young people go out with romanticism and idealism, and it's pretty rough to probably get into your first congregational meeting or your first council meeting and discovering all these picky things that don't belong to the sweep of the kingdom at all. And you can see some meanness come out in these people. They lose their temper. They may even cuss each other. I went through a period like that. I said you can either be crushed by concentrating on the first doctrine, the doctrine of creation, the high expectation of this creature that God created, or you can concentrate on the low one, on the fall, and you can be surprised at anything good they do. You know, the norm is that they'd all be just nasty as all get out. And when occasionally someone behaves well, then you can be in ecstasy over that there is some evidence that God is around after all. The fall hasn't taken them completely. And you deal with yourself like that. I think you can handle sin, guilt, and the mean things that we do. In the context of grace, you can handle it with humor. Now, I've got to use a couple of illustrations. supposing I have a rough day in the office, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I've got a good case of self-pity going. And by 6 o'clock in the evening, it's in full bloom. I'm really about, I'm, you know, paranoid. Everything's against me. I come home to discover that my wife has just come home. She's been somewhere all afternoon. The lunch dishes are still unwashed. There's no preparation for supper. The kids' things are all over the floor. That has to be some years ago for us. And you know, that's the last straw. I'm not even taken seriously at home. That's really, really.
My dog will be.
Yeah. So I say something unkind to my wife, and I plop down on a big chair and get some newspaper and maroon myself from this ungrateful family and world. My wife goes into the kitchen, and I hear her with the dishes, and let's say I hear her sniveling. I don't think my wife would snivel, but she'd feel bad, I know. So there I sit and simmer. Then the word of the Lord comes to me. Now that doesn't mean the preacher has to call. I've got some of it stored up. And the Lord says, how crazy can you be? Just how crazy can you be? Here you're in health. You've got work to do. You live in a free country. And appearances notwithstanding, this family likes you. Besides, you're a son of mine. You're a child of mine. Don't forget that. And look at the way you behaved. Would any child of mine in the kingdom behave like this if you were doing it a bit right? Well, it doesn't take long for me to realize that he's telling the truth. And I'm under conviction. I'm under conviction of sin. Now, what do I do? Do I begin to weep? Oh, something very strange happened. I begin to chuckle. And I say, really, I have been quite a clown. Quite a caricature. So I sit there and chuckle for a while. Now I can't sit there all night and chuckle. I have to do something about it. Because I'm repenting in the chuckle. That's what I'm doing. Now you got to do something about repentance. So I go out into the kitchen. Now what do? Do I get down on my knees and confess my sins and get the absolution with a lay on of hands or something? No, I just begin to, I pick up a towel and begin to dry some of the dishes. After a while, I say something about the bird in the bird bath out there. After a while, I sidle up to her and slip an arm around her shoulder. And I look through the corner of my eye, and she's smiling, and I'm smiling. The whole thing is over. It's a very profound religious, the whole order of salvation is there. I have sinned, the word of the Lord came to me, I was convicted of my sin, the gap was there. I repented, not in tears, I repented in laughter, really. And I went to where the offense had been given, and where the forgiveness had to come, and where I knew, of course, forgiveness was there. I repented I followed the mood that had been set for the occasion, which was the mood of humor, received forgiveness. Confessed, inarticulately, but she knew I was doing that. And I got forgiveness. He didn't say, I forgive you, I love you, I, you know, all this oral stuff. And besides, I did an act of contrition on top of it all. I wiped some dishes. You know, I... Now, we've got to remember, we've got to say, and now, it isn't fair to say, well, you didn't take that seriously. Of course, I could say, well, it wasn't. You know, I didn't beat her up or anything. I just said something rather nasty, but... But I think the whole business of dealing with each other with a light touch of humor is possible because Jesus died on the cross. It's about as simple as that. And that the gap doesn't have to crush us, terrify us, make of life complete tragedy, or make of the whole existence subject for cynicism. It can have this touch. I think, too, that we better understand that God is when I think of getting involved with God, I say, well, he kind of tricked me. I hadn't kind of bargained for everything when I started doing business with him, and he didn't come quite clean on this business either, to start with. And I have to use an illustration again. What he's really done, played a nasty trick on me, is by saying, supposing I bought a rather extravagant gift for my wife. We really couldn't afford to do it, but I went away and I saw this, let's say, a pearl necklace, and I decided, well, I'll blow some savings and get that for her. So I brought it home to her, and I was very happy with the idea that I had, you know, lavished my love upon her. And 2 weeks later, I discovered that she had pawned that necklace. And given the money to someone in need. What was worse, I didn't like that someone either. Now, you know, that almost caused for divorce. I had wanted her to have it. I had a great expansive feeling for her, but I had no feeling at all for that repulsive person that she helped. Now, that's exactly the trick God plays on us. That's why I say we better chuckle over that one, too. When he says, whatsoever you do for those. And that's not for just for the nice people or for the little babies that elicit my sympathy. It's for this guy who's forged checks and beaten his wife and he's in prison. And then God says, takes the love I give to him and he fastens it over on this person, like Luther says. Now, either I've got to be very angry with God, or I've got to use what sense of humor I have in mind and say, God, you really pulled it off. I'm caught. And I don't like it, but the only option I have really is to give you up. And I don't want to give you up, so I'm stuck with this person. And I say, I can't, God, I can't love him. And God says, well, that's immaterial. You go and take care of him. That's all I've asked you to do. And maybe I'll teach you how to love him. But I don't ask you to love him in the profoundest sense, because... You don't have to like everything about a person in order to do what the Lord implies when he says, love as you have been loved. And I know God doesn't like everything about me, but he loves me anyway. And or even when you say, love your neighbor as yourself, you don't like everything about yourself, either. I hate myself for being certain at times, and still I'm pretty careful about, concerned about taking care of myself. So I think the formula will hold high pretty well. Well, I guess probably our whole, you know, the efforts we make, that let's remember that when we take ourselves with a sense of humor, we're recognizing that just like we confessed last night in the third article, Luther's words, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has done. I'm simply seeing myself as a dependent being and my efforts as inadequate. I take the fall seriously, and I know that I am not going to measure up, and that God has to do it for me. And I have to try as his child. I have to, in gratitude, try to find his will and do his will. That injunction is upon me. But no longer is it in order to get this gap. I don't have to worry about how wide that gap is. The fact of the matter is, it may get wider. You know, who am I to say that I am more sanctified in my 60s than I was when I was a teenager? That's nonsense. I may have regressed since that time. And if there's such a thing as more or less grace, I may need more grace to make it now than when I was in confirmation class, for instance. I had one of our professors had was in the East on his sabbatical, and another school tried to get him away from us or invited him to join their faculty. And I wrote him and I said, if you are at all serious about leaving us, take the plane at our expense and come here and let us talk to you. So after a while I got a letter from him, and he said, well, it won't cost you any money, because he said, I'm not going to go. But it's been nice that I wake up in the morning and lie there and think, yes, I will go. And then these people in Sioux Falls or St. Paul will, you know, they'll be sad. And they'll, at last they'll realize what a great guy I was. Then he said, but after a while I decided, no, I'm not going to go. And then he said, I'm not sure, and he said, it doesn't help to pray about it either, because I'm not sure that I could find the Lord's will in this situation. And then he had this marvelous thing. He said, after all, the Lord's chief business with me is to get me back to where I was when I was 11. Gee, I thought that was great. Just great. Because it, after all, was a recognition that this gap, the Lord had to take care of that. Where we happened to be on the ladder of sanctification, that wasn't too important. Though we had to try to find and do the Lord's will. But this business of not taking oneself so seriously, which is a part of it. Now, there's certainly things you got to take seriously. The whole of life is serious. But again, you do have a right not to take quite so seriously. And particularly in the context of the fall, when you fail, well, that's par for the course. You can expect to fail. Now, I think the Lord has a right to expect great things from us too, but failure doesn't crush us. And then if we can't understand fully, that's fine too. We take ourselves not as seriously as we ought. And I said to my Missouri friends, I said, that's the trouble in Missouri at the moment. They're not exercising the gift of laughter
as they have a right to.
But it's very hard in theology. Yeah, awfully hard in theology. It's hard in politics, too. You get absolutes in politics. It's hard in any of these. But remember that in the fall of man, his will was damaged, so he can't do, he can't approach perfection in his behavior anymore, or can't. But the mind of man was hurt too. That was damaged too. And he'll always have to approach truth in a kind of tentative way, even though you commit yourself greatly to wherever you reach your confession. Well, I like to quote this. Karl Barth is one of the great theologians of our day, of this century. And I like this statement from him. The angels laugh at old Karl Barth. He's talking about himself. They laugh at him because he tries to grasp the truth about God in a book of dogma. They laugh at the fact that volume follows volume and each is thicker than the previous one. And as they laugh, they say to one another, look, here he comes now with his little pushcart full of volumes of dogmatics. And they also laugh about the men who write so much about Karl Barth instead of writing about the things he is trying to write about. to have a touch like that, it just saves the whole situation. That doesn't mean that he didn't take dogmatics seriously. It didn't mean that it didn't matter to him, but he lived in grace and could live with the limitation and still be grateful that we had a chance at truth and at love and these gifts that the Lord is willing to give us. I think maybe that's where I need where my notes stop. I think when I think of the low expectation, I think of that story of the Quaker funeral. A man had died who was really a mean cuss in the community. And the Quakers got together and there was absolute silence for, many, many minutes. They sat there, nobody moved to say anything about this guy, any little panegyric. Finally, one fellow got up and he said, well, I guess I can say this for Emo. He wasn't always as mean as he usually was. And I remember back in the Depression days when really everybody, whether he had owned land or didn't own land, he didn't have any money. Well, the man who owned land probably had less because he had to pay taxes. And I remember down in my father's store in this little town, he had a general store. And then Saturday night, the farmers drifted in and stood and visited. And there was one farmer who was there who didn't have much of a farm. He owed quite a lot of money on it, I'm sure. But he was an average farmer. He wasn't one of these grim, hard driving boys. And they said, one fellow said to him, John, you don't look very worried. And John said, No, I'm not very worried. He said, all my creditors look worried, but I'm not very worried. And it wasn't altogether an irresponsible statement because, there wasn't money, so why not? Why not? And I think it is a parallel to this situation. You've got the gap. You're not going to get rid of the gap. The Lord has gotten rid of it. And in gratitude to him, we seek his will and try to do what he asks us to do. And he's going to trick us if we stay by him. He's going to have us involved in all sorts of things, go where he goes, and that's there's a lot of latitude. But it better be also with this touch that I don't like to do this, but I guess I'll do it. I thought of Archbishop Fisher of Canterbury. When he retired, and this was quoted somewhere, maybe in Reader's Digest, I don't know, where the Archbishop said, all my life through, and particularly in these years as Archbishop, I've been able to get up in the morning in anticipation of what bad news the morning mail might bring. And he said, I'm discovering I'm losing a little zest for it, and I think I better retire. But I thought, isn't that great that zest for what bad things might come now that today. I suppose in a sense, what problem the Lord may honor us with today. It helped me one time to read in the rotogravure section of a magazine section. Get up every morning and thank God that you're well enough to get up to go and do the things you don't want to do. But it's too bad if a person or a people lose the sense of humor and the gift of laughter and don't take the joy and the gaiety that the Lord, I think, intends for his children to have. And it doesn't mean that we don't that we take the world less seriously. I don't think it means that. Okay. Now, some of you must have observations, just like I have.
I'd like to share a poem with you that sums up both the tears and the laughter better than any I've ever known. It's by James Thompson, the man who wrote The City of the Dreadful Night. And it goes like this. Once in the darkest passion, I cried with desperate grief, O Lord, my heart is black with guile, of sinners I am chief. Then stooped my guardian angel and whispered from behind, Vanity, my little man, you're nothing of the kind.
That's great.
That didn't save him, though. He eventually committed suicide.
Oh.
You know the story, this is both a Polish and a Jewish, a Catholic and a Jewish story, you can tell it either way, but I'll tell it the way I first heard it. The Jew from Minsk and the Jew from Pinsk were comparing rabbis, and the man from Minsk said that my rabbi is the greatest rabbi in the world. He knows the Talmud and the commentary by memory. And the other one from Pinsk says, my rabbi is not so learned. In fact, he has to talk from notes all the time, but he does talk with God. And the man from Minsk says, was suspicious. He says, how do you know your rabbi talks with God? Because my rabbi tells me that he talks with God. How do you know your rabbi is not lying? Do you think that God would talk to a liar?
Well, the morning is about done, I think.
Doesn't the Christian have an assurance that no matter what he does, his sins will be forgiven if he asks for forgiveness? And we don't have the tension in our lives, or we shouldn't have the tension in our lives that probably a non-church man has, that he can sin and then have a guilt feeling for maybe many a year. And we can take life a little more relaxed and enjoy life a lot more than probably some who've never found that forgiveness through Christ.
Yeah, I certainly think there's an area in our lives where we have this relaxed sense. Probably a Christian will get involved in more storm centers than if he hadn't been a Christian. That is, the Lord will take him into areas of responsibility and service and that the other person could avoid.
Well, psychiatrists and psychologists deal with people who they say have guilt feelings, who are carrying guilt feelings through their lives, and it's injuring their lives. We don't have that or shouldn't have that, because we lose that guilt when we confess our sins and God takes away that sin from us. So we have something to be happy about.
Yeah. That's right.
But on the other hand, a non-Christian won't be worried about it because he's not convicted by that sin.
Yeah, that's the other side of it. He may simply...
Well, it may not be a sin to him, but he still has a guilt feeling. And I don't know if you call it a sin or not. He may not know it's a sin, but he still has a guilty feeling within him, which damages his life. There are many people that go through life that way.
Yeah, I think there are gradations here.
Maybe. In other words, you mean that all men have a conscience, and whether they're Christians or whether they're not, that conscience digs into them.
I think the modern world is sometimes a Christian Bernard that takes out the conscience and doesn't replace it with anything. It's a very subtle and silent operation.
I'm really interested in the comment that the strength of tragedy and the strength of comedy are essentially same place. Think about how the fool functions as a leader, you know? And that's really, you know, like he's playing in the same play, you know, and sort of dealing with the same material. Being both wept over and laughed over. That's really good. Talk about the gift of laughter. The old monk used to talk about the gift of tears. You know, a gift, maybe God gives.
Yeah.
You mentioned about the people that we've lost our sense of humor. We don't each other. And that we don't have as much as we had in the 50s or 40s. Well, how about the 30s when that Great Depression came? People were all on the same plane. There were no class distinctions, as I remember it. And we all helped one another. I know in our particular case, we met with people on our same level, and we contribute to the, we'd have a meal together and we'd all bring what we had and we did fine. We were more sociable, we knew people as they were. Now, however, when the condition is entirely different, you may be with people that you think you know them, but you don't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, we were driven toward each other.
Yeah.
The more
complex our life becomes and the more things that we have, the more becomes our anxiety over these things. And I've often thought about these people who have very little, and they don't have much to be anxious about. They have enough to take care of themselves, and that's in the Depression times, we had enough to eat, we didn't starve. But we didn't have all of these other things to take our attention and to be anxious about. You have fancy things, and you have fancy homes, and that sort of thing. That takes care, it takes anxiety to keep all of these things in. And we're much better off the other way, but we don't realize it.
Well, in the 30s, we kind of had to have a sense of humor as a sort of a safety valve, too, to survive. And another thing, I think we have to sometimes, I know I have to reassure myself, so I remember something my mother said, that was, don't be one of these people who leaves your sins at the altar, and then when you get up to go home, pick them up and take them home with you. Believe them.
Yeah.
You must believe.
Yeah. I think what Gordon pointed out, that that to have the sense of humor, you know, to sense the to be able to look at one side of the coin in this gap is not to forget the other side of the coin. I think if you sense the gap at all, the tragedy and the comedy are both there.
Yeah, I'd be a little afraid to say what you were saying today, and I don't think that's there what you're saying at all.
No.
On the contrary,
yeah.
Precisely because you're talking about where the springs of it are, but could be misinterpreted to be sort of the smile sticker on the
yeah.
bumper of cars,
yeah.
or the youth singing group that I've seen that stood up in front of the church and. The leader says, "Why aren't you smiling?"
Yeah, yeah.
And sort of the demand to smile becomes
yeah.
the demand to be hilarious.
Yeah.
Well, that's where grace comes in, isn't it? The humor is the grace that is hidden.
Yeah. I think it's also grace to see the tears. That
yes,
is, see the sadness
way,
too.
Given,
both.
Grace.